bless bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we're so privileged to be here today, Lord, and I don't understand why half the people aren't here, but Lord, we know, and we have some that are sick in the hospital and some that are sick outside of the hospital, but Father, we just pray for people that truly, well, they know what the scripture says about it. So, Lord, we just commit the service, and it'll bring some light upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, this morning we're going to talk about the sovereignty of our will. Now, a lot of people, a lot of Baptists especially, think that your choice, you know, I chose Jesus, you know, that's the most important thing, and they don't realize it. Jesus said, you never chose me, I chose you. So, so much for our will, okay? From Philippians 2:13, it says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it's not about your good pleasure, it's about his good pleasure. And it's God working in you to will you to do his good pleasure. Now, from who is this Melchizedek? Brother Branham said, now in the beginning God dwelt alone with his attributes, as I spoke of this morning. That's his thoughts. There was nothing, just God alone. But he had thoughts. Just like a great architect can set down in his mind and draw out what he thinks it, what he thinks it's going to build or create. Now, he cannot create, you see, but he can take something that's been created and make it in a different form, because God's the only one that can create. But he gets in his mind what he's going to do, and that's his thoughts, that's his desires. Now it's a thought, and then he speaks it. And it's a word then. A thought, when it's expressed, becomes a word. A thought expressed is a word. But it has to be thought first. So it's God's attributes. What then becomes a thought, then a word. Now notice, those who have eternal life was with him and in him in his thinking. Before there ever was an angel, star, cherubim, or anything else, that's eternal. So you all were there in his mind. There's nothing you can do about it. You were in his mind. And if you have eternal life, you always was. See, the world's idea of getting eternal life is, well, you know, I chose Jesus, therefore I'm entitled to eternal life. It's not, that's not the way it works. God chose you before the foundations of the world. That's why you have eternal life. So, and if you have eternal life, you always was. You know, Brother Branham is the only person to say that, or to at least the first person to say that, in ages, in fact, except for Paul, okay? Not your being here, that I'm just sorry, but that thought escaped entire Christendom for 2,000 years, all right? But it's brought to us by a prophet. Not your being here, but the shape and form that the infinite God, and if he is infinite, he isn't God. God has to be infinite. We're infinite. We're finite, but he's infinite. And he was omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. If he isn't, then he can't be God. Knows all things, all places, because his omnipresence. Omniscient makes him omnipresent. He is a being. He's not like the wind. He is a being. Now, just taking a minute of silence and go in your mind and just think about God was always. Never was there a time that God was not. Not only was God always, but he had a shape. He had a form. He was a person. He had a life. That blows your mind because you're finite. But when you begin to realize you were part of him, that'll blow your mind even more. When you realize that you always were in his thinking, and it was only in a specific time that you were to materialize, but you were already there. Soul and spirit were already there in God, in His mind. You are part of His DNA. That should blow your mind, because you're going, that's why you don't have to worry about your future. God has it all under control. He has where you're going, where your destiny is in the millennium, what you're going to do in the millennium, what you're going to do in the new earth. He's got it all under control, and all things work together for the good of those who are the called and according to His purpose. Okay? So, he dwells in a house. But being omniscient, knowing all things, makes Him omnipresent, because He knows everything that's going on. Like I said before, if I sat on the top pinnacle of the church, and Justin was on this side, Michael's on this side, and Nathan on this side, and Joshua on this side, and I could look at you brothers, and Brother Alphonse and Brother Christian were teamed up, and I could look down, and I'm in your presence, because I'm in your sight. That's how we view presence. And on the other side of the building, I'm in their presence because I'm in their sight. But they are not in each other's presence. So they can be all around the world, but God is in a dimension that's much higher. And He can look down and He sees you all. Can you imagine that? God, who created the sun, which is many times bigger than this earth. And God, who created that big star, I can't remember, canine something or other. It's like, makes the sun look like a golf ball. It's huge. And yet God created it all, and it all was in God's mind. So there can't be a flea bat his eyes, but what He noted. And He noted before there was even a world. How many times it had bad its eyes, and how many tallow it had in it before there ever was a world. God knew every breath you would take, every hair on your head, and He knew how many heartbeats you would have in this life. He knew it. So you think you can get away with anything? Well, God won't see me, I'll turn the lights off. You're stupid. You're not very smart if you think that. I'm sorry for saying stupid, but you are stupid. You have to be stupid. You have to be worse than stupid. So that's infinite. We can't comprehend it in our minds, but that's God's infinite. That's God. He's infinite. And remember, you, your eyes, your statue, whatever you was, you were in His thinking at the beginning. And the only thing that you are is an expression, a word. After He thought it, He spoke it, and here you are, just like the Son of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and now the Logos came out of God, and it formed a light, which was the Son of God in His theophany. If it isn't, if you wasn't in His thinking, there's no way at all for you ever to be there, for He's the one that gives eternal life. You remember how we read the scriptures, not him that willeth or him that runneth, but simply God. And that His predestination might stand true. He could choose before any time. God's sovereign in His choosing. Did you know that God is sovereign? Who is back yonder to tell Him a better way to make the world? Who would dare to tell Him he was running his business wrong? Even the very word itself is very sovereign. Even the revelation is sovereign. He reveals to whom He will reveal. The very revelation itself is sovereign in God. That's how people pound at things and jump at things and hit at things and not knowing what time that they're doing. God is sovereign in His works. Now this morning I would like to speak on God's sovereignty and the human will. Your will, which is not sovereign. I want you young people to really focus on what I am about to tell you. I want you to focus on one thing this morning, and that is this. Whether you are born of black parents or white parents, or both. Your own will, your own desires will take you down the path you will go. Now remember, this day that I warned you, you can choose a culture of your parents, whether they be white or black, or the culture of your friends and your own will even, is going to take you down the path that you choose. But if you have a parent who is God, and there is no physical way that you can know this, you can't tell by your color of your skin, you can't tell by your amount of hair on your head, even if you're living a Christian life or not, you can't tell. You don't know. Paul said, I have run a good race, but I hope that I finish. Okay? So either God is your father or the devil is your father. There's only two types of children in this world. They're children of light and children of darkness. You prefer darkness, you're not of God's seat. I'm sorry, you're not of God's seat. All right? But God, your Father, has already decided for you which way you will go if you're his child. If you're not his child, you're left to yourself. You can say, well, good, my parents did this, or my parents did, or my grandparents did this. Listen, if you're left to yourself, you're going to make the wrong decision. Because there is a way which seemeth right to man, but the way thereof is a way of death, period. I'm talking to you children, all right? So God has already decided for you which way you will go. And it is the best way possible because all things work together for the good of those that love him and are the elect according to his good purpose. That's wonderful. So either through your own will, you can yield yourself to live like your white parents or black parents. If you are a child of God, your black parents, if you're a child of God, but you will struggle all your life with that decision. Your life will be filled with ups and downs. Brother Branham drew a chart, and he showed, it was like a maze, and he showed people going up and down and down and up and down, and he says they finally make it, but their life is miserable. Then he says a child of God that recognizes he's a child of God, as soon as he recognizes, he goes outside of the maze, goes up, and they both finish at the same place, but one's life is miserable and one's life is beautiful. So either through your own will, you can yield yourself to live like your white parents or black parents if you're a child of God, but you will struggle. But the sooner you recognize that God is your real parent, if you are his elect, and you'll be better off believing that you are elect, even if you're not elect. Because then you will yield to a life of God, and you have heard from your thought. In other words, if you live a right kind of life, I'm not talking works now, but every man will be rewarded in what he did in his body. So you come up at the white throne, and you'll be given life because you've lived like you're a Christian. So whether you are a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whether you're a son of God, whether you're a son of Satan, or not son of Satan, but just a human being, okay? But if you live your life to please your Father, it shows what seed you really are. That's what I'm saying. You can live like the devil and you're going to hell, I'll guarantee it. Or you can live for God and be saved. I mean, if you think you are God's seed and act like it, then you will live a very good, godly life. And even if you do not believe that you are, but you live it like it anyway, you will come up at the second resurrection and be given a chance to receive eternal life because you lived like a son and daughter of God. All things will work together for you. You hear that? You hear that, William? And Jesus said, every man will be rewarded for things he did while he was living in this flesh. Don't think that you're going to get away with things and hide behind darkness or behind, these are my friends or whatever. It doesn't cut it with God. Why do you think people go to bars and they all have dark lights? Because they drink, they sin in the dark. They think they're getting away with it. Well, hopefully this is a dark, but you know what? Nobody will see me. You know, every place has cameras today anyway. And if you're not seen by people, you'll be seen by God. You see, that's where America has made their big mistake. They think, well, we can keep people in line by having cameras all over the place. You don't need cameras if you're a Christian, all right? But Jesus said, every man will be rewarded for things he did while he was living in this flesh. Now, Luke 14:26 says, if any man come to me and hate not, actually it means who loves more, his father, his mother, his wife, his children, and brethren, and sisters, and let them influence them rather than me, yea, of his own life also. In other words, your opinion is better than God's opinion, you think. He cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I really like the way the Message Bible says it. Anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even your own self-interest, can't be my disciple. Anyone who won't shoulder his own cross and follow me, he can't be my disciple. You think you're going to get in because your parents did? You got another thing coming. You think you're going to get in because your grandparents did? You got another thing coming. I don't care if it's the parents. My parents were in the message. My parents followed Brother Branham since, who knows, since the beginning. Doesn't matter. He's talking about you individuals. Now Matthew 16:24 says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his own life is going to lose it. And whosoever will lose his own life for my sake, they're going to find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the most important thing that you have, is your soul. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. Every man, every man. Every man, good and bad. The Bible teaches the man shall choose his path, but the Lord shall direct his footsteps. If you're a child of God and want to go in the ways of the world, God's going to hit you with a 4x4, not a 2x4, a 4x4, and put you on your back or do something. But the Bible teaches the man shall choose his path. I chose mine as a young man, and I was going to be an athlete and this and that, and God said, it ain't for you. And he took me out from the midst of that. And he has instructed us how to live. And those of you who are in his mind, he is as we are told in Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, the sooner you realize there are no white or black in God's family, the sooner you will turn your eyes upon Jesus. And the sooner you realize that unless your friends are also living for Christ, you will only know them for a short time here on earth. And believe me, life is very short. In my dreams, I'm still 18, but that's 50-some years ago, almost 60. I hate to admit it. And had I known what I know now, I would have conducted my entire life to please my Father, and then I would have nothing to be sorry about. I would have lived my whole life just to please my Heavenly Father. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into that one Spirit. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You know, Gentile covers the whole earth beside Jews. It doesn't matter what you are, but if you drank from that Spirit. In other words, if you are anointed and living the anointed life, you've got God life. You can't die. Or you might, this flesh might die, but your soul and spirit won't. And when you go from this body into that, you're immediately in a body which you're fellowshipping with ones that have gone on, believers have gone on. There's nothing can harm you. You don't even, Brother Branham said he actually hugged those people. That meant that there was something there that was not just a spirit body. It was actually a corporeal body, like a theophany. He could eat and drink and everything else. All right? There's only one promise for the Jews and for the Gentiles, which covers all races. Actually, there's a couple. There's you know, the day you eat thereof, the day you die. That's, you know, like I think Benjamin Franklin said, you know, we have a promise, death and taxes, you know. But actually, the Bible actually only has one promise, and for whatever you are. It says, all that live on the earth shall receive the mark of the beast that were not in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. That's it. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. Now, Revelation 13:16 says, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. So all your friends are going to receive the mark of the beast if they're not Christian. All of them. Wow. You will not spend eternity with them. Unless you want to. That means you're not a son of God. You're a child. You're not a child of God. You're a son of the devil. And if you want to spend eternity with your friends that are not Christian people, guess what? You're going to hell. I'm sorry. You want to go there? Go there. They all think they're going to have a big party. Everything's going to be great. They don't realize the misery. The Bible says it's filled with burning fire that lasts until they are completely destroyed. Well, but at least I'll be having my friends. No, you won't, because one by one they will disappear into ashes if you don't go first. So Jesus has a word for you in Luke 16. If you're among those who want to live like the rest of the world in unright wiseness. Luke 16:9 says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, because you're going to fail, listen, this body is predestinated to fail. It is. Just like you buy a car, what do they call that? Obsolescence?
Planned obsolescence.
Huh? It's planned obsolescence. God was the first one to plan obsolescence with your body. He said, the day you eat, that day you die. You're going to die. You're going to get old. You're going to get wrinkled. You're going to get crippled. But you think, oh, I'm pretty now, and so I can live now like, you know, I can attract the boys. I mean, what do you want to attract those kind of boys for? Huh? I'm sorry, but that shows that you're just a juvenile in your thinking. You haven't grown up. But I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, not if you fail, but when you fail, because you certainly will fail if you live in unrighteousness, they, all your friends, may receive you into everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the... Listen, what is that saying to you? It says, look, if you're living in unrighteousness, not only will you fail, but, you know, you'll go through life thinking you can pull one on somebody, and it says if you're unfaithful in that, you're going to be unfaithful in much. But he that is faithful in that, doesn't pull deals, doesn't, he's living right, he's going to be faithful in much. In what does much mean? It means in the millennium. It means in the New Jerusalem, your life is eternal. Isn't that beautiful? Now, I don't know what kind of house you're going to have, but it's going to be better than what you live in now. I don't know what kind of food we'll eat, but it's certainly going to be much better than what we have now. I don't know what kind of air you'll breathe over there, but I tell you what, it'll be much better than what you have now. And the water you drink will be so pure. And the streets will be lined with gold, the Bible says. Can you imagine that? Man kills one another to collect gold, and God says, I think of gold, I'm going to just use it for pavement. Oh, brother, can you imagine living? Oh, I just, my goodness, nobody on earth even knows. The Bible says no man has ever known what comes, what's in the mind of God for us. So it says, if you're going to be unrighteous, he said, that they may receive you into everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in also in much, and he that is unjust is the least in the least is unjust in much. But therefore, you have not been unfaithful in the righteous mammon, the normal things of life. Who will commit your trust to the true riches? In other words, why would God put you in the millennium, give you eternal life, and the new earth and everything that goes with it? Why would he do that if you've been unfaithful in the smaller things? And if you have not been faithful in that which is in another man, that belongs to another man, who shall give you that which is your own? Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. So go ahead and choose your own way, and it will lead to death. Or yield yourself to God's way and live. That is your choice. But I want to tell you something, and I'll just stop right here, just say it. Brother Bram told a story about some little Snicklefritz reporter from New York Times or wherever it was. And she went to one of his meetings and made fun of the Holy Ghost-filled people in the meeting, put it in an article and whatever. And a few weeks later, she was dying, and the little freckles on her face were all puffed up like pimples. And she was dying. Why? She made her choice. She made fun of God's elect. Choose you this day. Joshua said it. Choose you this day, William. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if you have parents or grandparents that are serving the Lord, they realized some time ago that they are the seed of God and not just the seed of man. And they have chosen God's way because it is in them to become what they were ordained to become. And they have yielded themselves to God to make their decisions for them because they are elect and know that all things will work together for good to them who are the elect and who love the Lord. And that yielding to Him produces a life that will reflect eternal life. I wish I had known before my college days, I wish I had known before my teenage days. I wish I had known these things. You know, I remember as a child, I was, I think my picture was taken at 6 years old or something, or no, sixth grade or something, and I would stand there, you know, and my brothers all called me Holy Lord, and I knew I was really feeling God's presence. But you know, as soon as I got bangs on my forehead, I want you to listen to this. Is Bo awake? You there? When I got bangs on my forehead, you know what happened to me? I went the way of the world. That's right. That spirit gets on you, and I went the way of the world. And it wasn't until I was about 20, 21 years old, the Lord got a hold of me again. I got baptized. And then on campus, I'd see these cheerleaders. You know, I never used to think nothing of them. And now all of a sudden, they were so vulgar. I didn't know what happened to me. Am I become perverted since I've become a Christian because I see this wickedness? Or did God just open my eyes to see the wickedness? You see? That's how different night and day can be. One day I was blind to what those things were, their costumes and everything else, and the next day I couldn't take it. So you pray that God gets a hold of you. Because listen, why in this flesh, why did Jesus live such a perfect life? He didn't bypass his theophany. We bypassed ours, but Brother Branham said, when you heard from your theophany, that's when you change. I want you to pray every day that God speaks to you, your theophany. He said, that's your guardian angel. Did you know that? That's your other body. We have bodies terrestrial and bodies celestial, and when we leave this place, when we die, we go to that body. That body's already there. It's already in the heavens. All right? It's already standing in the presence of the Lord, and it's the way you're supposed to be. It's the God's thoughts, okay? Express. But this flesh, well, you know, we got genes of our parents. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to speak on you parents, but you all had to go through the same thing, so you know what I'm talking about. And there's certain hormones and things in this body. That's why Paul calls it the body of this death. That's why I can't wait to get out of here. And don't cry for me when I go. Be thankful that I did go, because I know where I'm going. It's not like a woman down, I think she was in Texas, her husband had died, and there was another man in Kentucky, and he had made some plans to go with his wife to Florida, but he said, I'll call you when I get there, then you plan to come. So he went down to Florida ahead of her, and so he typed in an email, I've arrived, but he got her name wrong by one character. You've heard the story? Okay. And he got another woman whose husband had just died. And he said, I've arrived, and I'm waiting for you. You'll be here tomorrow. And she's thinking, he's dead. And he sent me an email. And he says, oh, but I forgot to tell you, it's really hot down here. So anyway, not to joke, but you know what? Think about where you're going. Think about where you're going to end up. All right. And so they yielded themselves to let God make their decisions for them. That's what I did. And I'm so thankful that I yielded myself to God to let him make my decision. Oh, I could have made $1 million playing football. No problem. And you know what? The average guy lives out his thing for 5 years. Yeah, it's not too long, is it? And I look at these guys, these friends of mine from college that played pro sports, and half of them have had hip replacements or elbow replacements, and they're miserable. And they still got to live in their old age with those hip replacements and elbow replacements. But they celebrated life for about 5 years, and where are they at now? But we want to yield ourselves to God's decisions. Because all things will work together for their good to them who are the elect, according to his purpose. And that yielding to him produces a life that will reflect eternal life. I remember as a young man, I used to love to talk to my grandfather because I wanted to avoid the pitfalls of a young man. And so I would talk to my grandfather a lot. And I enjoyed, after that, talking to older men. That's why when Brother Vail and I met, it became like a father-son. My dad had passed, his son had passed, and we joined. Because I needed that. I never thought of myself as being so independent in life that I could go through, and I realized that I need someone to talk to, someone to help me avoid mistakes that I would make. But all that yielding to him, it produces a life that will reflect eternal life. But just because, because this pulls toward the flesh, there's been a debate going on since time began. You know, you've got the flesh pulling you one way, the soul pulling you the other way. And that is the idea that man is a free moral agent. And that debate concerns the power of man's will. Even today, after that great debate between Martin Luther and Erasmus concerning the power of man's will and Luther's total annihilation of Erasmus and the humanist philosophy of the power of the human will. And let me just tell you this. We've got a great, not only debate, but a warfare taking place between the liberal and the conservative. And I'm not even saying the conservative is all right. But there's a war going on. It's all over the will. They will this and they will that, and they don't realize God wills otherwise. We see that even today, we still see a great confusion concerning this so-called power of the human will, and the most erroneous views are held even by many who call themselves believers today. Oh yes, even message believers. I remember sitting down in Tennessee preaching for a minister down there, and one of the people in his church, they were from Georgia, they didn't believe in predestination. They listened to Jimmy Swagger, the man who's got, was found to be pretty perverted, and he said, oh, predestination is a lie from the pits of hell. Well, you know what? You find hundreds of places in the scripture talks about it. And then the word ordained, you find other places. And you find, if you want to take out of your Bible what Paul said about that, then you might as well chuck the whole New Testament. But the most popular idea seems to be to reign supreme today among people, which is taught from most pulpits today, and that is that man has a free will. I'm Baptist. I got a free will. I chose Jesus. No, you didn't choose Jesus. He chose you. And that salvation comes to the sinner through his willing cooperation with the Holy Spirit. If I just cooperate with God, I'll be all right. To deny the free will of man and his power to choose that which is good and his innate ability to accept Christ is to bring yourself into disfavor with most churches and be considered a heretic amongst them. So I am a heretic amongst those kind of thinking. And yet God's word plainly teaches in Romans 9:16, it is not of him that willeth. Oh, there's your will. Your will's gone down the tube because that scripture says it is not him that willeth, nor of him that even runneth. Oh, if I just do good deeds, but it's of God that showeth mercy. And Jesus said in John 5:16, you have not chosen me, But I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. So much for the Baptist theology. Ellen knows that. So who do you want to believe? God and his Son, or some preachers without the Holy Spirit? Yes, some will say, did not Joshua say to Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve? And as a matter of fact, yes, he did. But what else did he say in this verse that these churches refused to hear? He asked, whether the gods of your fathers, that your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell? Yeah, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Then why do men attempt to pit Scripture against Scripture when they have no understanding of the Scripture? 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, no man without the Holy Ghost can even understand the things of God. The Word of God never contradicts itself, and the Word expressly declared in Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Listen, the only understanding we have is because God in his grace came down with a shout and delivered to us an understanding. So that Malachi 4 would make the hearts or the understanding of the children to the understanding of the Pentecostal fathers. He says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not even one. Did not Jesus say that to men in John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life? And the answer is, well, yes, he did. But we also know that many did not come, just a few received him. True, but who were they? In John 12:13, it tells us, as many as received him, to them gave he power. In other words, it's not your choosing, I'm going to receive him. It's you were made to receive him. That's the difference. That word is exousia, and it means the ability to make a right decision. Where they come from? It came from God. To become or grow into what we are already, the sons of God, to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the Baptist people out there, will, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Oh boy, that answers a lot. But you may argue, does not the scripture say, whosoever will, let him come? And the answer is, well, yes, it does. But what if everybody has the will to come? What if not everybody has the will to come? What of those who will not come? Whosoever will may come, no more implies that the sinner has power in themselves to come than to stretch forth thine hand implies that the man with the withered arm has the ability in himself to comply. Or when William Branham say, stand to your feet and accept your healing. Well, what if the person was on a cot and couldn't stand? He couldn't do it. But see, if God gave him the power to do it, he did it. All right? So it only comes from what God can do. If God, who healeth all thy diseases, and he alone is a great physician, William Branham just told them what God already told them. All right? That's what, if God told them, then that's God doing it. The truth of the matter is that in and of himself, the sinner does not have power to reject Christ. But in and of himself, he has not the power to receive Christ. So why is that? Well, let me just explain. The Bible says in Romans 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so why is that? Because he has a heart that hates God. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. Now, man chooses that which is according to his own nature. And therefore, before he will ever choose or prefer that which is divine and spiritual, a new nature must be imparted to him. In other words, he must be born again. You hear that, William? I'm watching. Proverbs 14:12 says, it teaches us, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Listen, I did this to my own kids, so don't worry about it. You remember, okay? There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So although he might choose to do what he is in his carnal mind thinks is right, it will always, always, always lead to death. Unless God causes him to repent first. So the Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way. Ah, but the Lord directs his footsteps. Isn't that beautiful? I wanted to go be pro football player, whatever, and God said, no, you're not going to do that. He opened my eyes and I saw the filth associated with it. So we tend to ask, doesn't the Holy Spirit overcome a man's enmity and hatred when he convicts the sinner of his sins and his need for Christ? And doesn't the Spirit of God produce such conviction in many that perish? Well, you know, that kind of thinking betrays a mind that is confused in their understanding. If a man's enmity really had overcome, then he would have turned to Christ as well. But since he does not come to Christ, it demonstrates that his enmity is not yet overcome. It's like the hundreds and thousands of people that went to Billy Graham Crusades and they gave their lives to the Lord. And a week later, you couldn't find them in any church. They just went back to the world. That shows they were never converted. But many are convicted by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word, yet nevertheless, they die in their unbelief. Billy Graham Crusades, hundreds of people come to the altar, and a week later, hardly one of them has yet to go to church. Yet we should never lose sight of the fact that the Holy Spirit does something more in each of God's elect than he does in the non-elect. For the scripture says in Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. But he doesn't do that for the non-elect. He just lets them alone. How many of you actually, mother and father, children that are not yours or not your lineage, you taking strays off the road like people taking stray pets? Do you get involved when there's a family dispute that's not your own? No, you don't. You sit back and let it happen. Therefore, we understand that God does not work on behalf of non-elect. He leaves them alone. Like it says in Psalm 1 and 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The word knoweth is a Hebrew word, yada, and it means God watches over with an active participation. And it also says, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And the word perish is also the Hebrew word abad, and it means they are left to themselves. But the Christian who bases their salvation on works thinks, well, the Spirit's work of conviction is the same both in the converted and in the unconverted. But how is it that each class is different from the other? Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. The elect yields to God's striving, whereas the non-elect resists God's urging. They don't yield themselves. Doesn't that show that their wills are different? But we read in Scripture, God is working in one to will and then to do, while the other is left to themselves to decide what to do. And we know that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is a ways of death. So 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, For who maketh thee to differ one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive, why dost thou glory as if you didn't receive it? Therefore, if the will compelled all men to act the same, whether they be believer or unbeliever, then the Christian would have grounds for boasting over his cooperation with the Holy Spirit, which would flatly contradict Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is a gift of God. And what about your actual Christian experience? Was there ever a time when you were unwilling to come to Christ before you were a Christian? Oh, yes, there was. But since that time, you have come to him. So why is that? Because God knew you before the foundation of the world and has actively watched over you. Why, when you and your friend listened to the same word, you went with God and they went with the world? God was watching over you and actively participating, but he didn't watch over them. The attitude of the real born-again Christian is best. In Psalms 115:1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatever he has pleased. As a real born-again Christian, we acknowledge that we came to Christ because the Holy Spirit brought us from unwillingness to willingness. As the Bible teaches us, it is God who is working in us to will and to do. And you should be so thankful that he is. Amen. If you think that you've arrived, you're lost. Period. Therefore, the Holy Spirit doesn't do in non-elect what he's doing in you. Granted that others heard the midnight cry, and they've been shown their need to repent, yet why are they still unwilling to repent and believe the doctrine of this message? In the same sense, why has God worked more in you than in them? You might answer, well, I still remember the time when the message was presented to me, and my consciousness testified, and my will acted, and I yielded myself to Christ. Well, that may be true. But before you yielded, the Holy Spirit overcame your carnal enmity against God. And this enmity, he does not overcome in anyone. Look, there are none that receive God's will based on their own nature until God puts forth his power and works a miracle of grace in their hearts. So then, what is a human will? It is a self-determining agent. Is it? Or is it, in turn, determined by something else? Is it sovereign in itself, or is it just really a servant? Think about that. You take pride. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I don't care what you're saying. And God says, okay, but you know what? Your will is just a servant. It's not sovereign. Is the will superior to every other faculty of our being so that it subdues them? Or is it overcome by impulses and subject to their pleasure? Does the will rule in your mind, or does the mind control your will? Is the will free to do as it pleases, or does it only render obedience to something outside of itself? Does the will stand up apart from other great faculties of the soul? Is there a man within a man who can reverse the man and fly against the man and split him into segments as a glass breaks in pieces? Or is the will connected with the other faculties as the tail of a dog is with the head? So that where the head goes, the whole creature goes. Does a dog wag his own tail? Or does the tail wag the dog? Is your will guide you, or is your will guided? The Bible teaches, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the first thing he has a thought. Then his heart, his desires or aversions, and then he acts out what he thought first. Is this way, does a dog wag his own tail, or is it the will, the tail, that wags the dog? Is the will first and chief thing in a man, or is it the last thing? To be kept subordinate and in its place beneath the other faculties. In other words, does the will act first, or is it just subject to his mind? Genesis 3:6 says, and when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food, in other words, her five senses told her it's good for food, her eye perception said, hey, that's lovely. It registered in her mind through her intelligence, and it's a tree to be desired, her affections. She took and ate thereof. That's her will. Her will was guided by her five senses. See, taste, smell, smell, hear. It was then a servant of her five senses. So we then want to understand the nature of the human will. What then is the will? We answer, well, the will is the faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all actions. But choice necessarily implies that refusal of one thing and the acceptance of another. So if your will makes a choice between two things, is it really the master and the sovereign, or is it following which of those two things do I prefer? The positive and the negative must both be present to the mind before there can be any choice. If every act of the will, there is a preference. In every act of the will, there's a preference. The desiring of one thing rather than the other. Like the Bible says, they loved darkness rather than light. They loved it in a greater measure. Oh, they loved light. They did sacrifice. They did things. But they loved the other more. The Bible tells us they loved darkness rather than light. It should read they preferred darkness to light. Just like nightclubs where people go to sin in darkness. Can you imagine trying to eat something and you don't even know what you're eating? It's so dark. Yeah. Where there is no preference but complete indifference. There is no choice. To will is to choose, and the choice and to choose is to decide between two or more alternatives. But there is something which influences the choice, something which determines the decision. Hence, the will cannot be sovereign because it is a servant of that something. The will cannot be both sovereign and servant. It cannot be both cause and effect. The will is not causative because something causes it to choose. Therefore, that something must be the causative agent. As Jesus said, I came to do thy will, O God. Thy will, O God. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do thy will, O God. Choice itself is affected by certain considerations and is determined by various influences brought to bear upon the individual himself. So choice is the effect of these considerations and influences. And if it is the effect, it must be their servant. And if the will is their servant, then it is not sovereign. And if the will is not sovereign, we certainly cannot derive absolute freedom from our will. Acts of the will cannot come to pass by themselves. To say they can is to accept an uncaused effect. In other words, nothing can produce something. In all ages, however, there have been those who contended for absolute freedom or sovereignty of the human will. Men will argue that the will possesses a self-determining power. They say, for example, I can turn my eyes up or down. This case supposes that I choose one thing in preference to another while I am in a state of complete indifference. It's like I saw an interview of a millionaire the other day, and they said, well, what did you do to make your millions? And he said, listen, two people can do the exact same thing, but the circumstances around me allowed me to make millions while the circumstances around them kept them in poverty. It wasn't something I did. It's those circumstances that were around me. But the moment indifference vanishes, choice is made. And the fact your indifferences give way to preference, it overthrows the argument that the will is capable of choosing between two equals. That is why God must work in us to will and to do. As we have said, choice implies the acceptance of one alternative and the rejection of the other or others. That which determines the will is that which causes it to choose. If the will is determined, then there must be a determiner. So what is that that determines our will? Jesus said, I have come to do thy will, O God. And before we're Christians, we do our own will. But when we become Christians, we say, I have come to do thy will, O God. That which determines the will is that which causes it to choose. If the will is determined, then there must be a determiner. So what is it that determines the will? What determines the will is the strongest motivational force that is brought upon the will. What this motive power is varies in different cases. With one, it may be the logic of reason. With another, it could be his conscience. With some, it might be their emotions. With still others, it might be the tempter, the devil. With another, it will be the power of the Holy Spirit. Whichever of these presents the strongest motive power and exerts, or I should say influence, and exerts the greatest influence upon the individual is that which impels their wills to act. In other words, the action of the will is determined by that condition of the mind, which in turn is influenced by the world, the flesh, or the devil, or as well as by God, which has a greatest degree of tendency to bring on an action. In Matthew 4:1, we read, then Jesus said, led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Jesus led of the Spirit. His own will? Well, in Mark 1:12-13 says, and he immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. There's your 4x4. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. His will to go was driven. Okay? One verse of scripture said, well, he was led, and it sounds like, oh yeah, he made up his mind, he wants to go. Oh yeah, he did, because God drove him to do it. But in Mark, it's like Jesus, well, I'll just say it before I get to Mark. Jesus said, Father, my will is that you take this cup from me. I don't want to go through this. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But in Mark 1:12-13, we're told, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. It is utterly impossible to harmonize these two statements by the works-oriented conception of the will. But really, there is no difficulty. That Christ was driven implies it was by a forcible motive or powerful impulse, such as was not to be resisted or refused. Okay? That he was led denotes his freedom in going. Putting the two together, we learn that the leading was very powerful in its own right. So there is the liberty of man's will and the victorious efficacy of God's grace united together. It's like Brother Ram said, I don't obey God because I'm afraid of what he will do if I don't obey. I do what he wants me because I love him, and I would not want to hurt him in any way. You see the difference there? A sinner may be drawn and yet come to Christ. The drawing presents to him the irresistible motive, but his coming signifies a response of his will, just as Christ was driven and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Human philosophy insists that it is a will which governs the man. But the Word of God teaches that it is the heart that dominates our being. Therefore, will is motivated by love and not the other way around. Many scriptures might be quoted in approval of this. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4. In Mark 7:21, our Lord traces these sinful acts back to their source and declares that their fountain is the heart and not the will. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, etc. Again in Matthew 15:8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So their lips might be saying one thing, but their will is saying something else. If further proof were required, we might call attention to the fact that the word heart is found in the Bible more than three times, more than the word will, even though nearly half of the references to the word will refers to God's will. Now, go back to the effect to cause. Why does a sinner choose a life of sinful indulgence? It's his nature. He prefers it, he enjoys it, though of course he does not enjoy the effects of such course. In other words, he might be loved what he's sinning, but he doesn't want the consequences of it. Why does the sinner continue in his sin? Because he prefers darkness over light. So why does he enjoy sin? Because his heart is sinful. The same alternative in like manner confronts the Christian, and he chooses to strive after a life of piety and virtue. Why? Because God has given him a new heart and nature. Therefore, we say it is not the will which makes the sinner impervious to all appeals to forsake his way, but it is his corrupt and his evil heart. He will not come to Christ because he does not want to. He does not want to because his heart hates Christ and loves sin. Like I've always said, does a man steal because, if a man steals, is he a thief because he steals, or is he a thief then he steals? See, Brother Bram said, sin is not drinking, smoking, these things. He said, you're a sinner because you believe not. Then you do those things. All right? The prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful among all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? In defining the will, we have established the will is the faculty of choice, the cause of all actions. We say the cause, but not the will. But the will is not the primary cause of any action any more than the hand is. Just as the hand is controlled by the muscles and nerves of the arm, and the arm by the brain, so the will is a servant of the mind, and the mind in turn is affected by various influences and motives which are brought to bear upon it. But if the fundamentalist will ask, why doesn't Scripture itself make its appeal to man's will? It's written in Revelation 22:17. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Then why don't they all do it? If every man has the same will, why don't they all do the same thing? But did not our Lord also say in John 5:40, you will not come to me that you will have life? So they don't come because they don't will. The appeal of Scripture is not always made to man's will. Other faculties are also addressed. For example, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that has ears to understand, let him understand. It is speaking of the mind. Yet Paul told us those that are carnal cannot understand the things of God. The scripture also says, hear and your soul shall live. That means understanding, your soul shall live. And faith cometh by hearing or understanding. And look unto me and be you saved, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And come now and let us reason together, and with the heart, the understanding, man believeth unto righteousness, etc., etc. The sinner is born with a will that is ruled by a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this gives him a bias toward evil. And yet Jesus said, I have come to do thy will, O God. Jesus never bypassed his theophany like we did, so he knew who he was. We, on the other hand, had to learn who we are. Is that correct? Before he was born into this world, it was said of Mary, it said to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the holy thing. He was holy to begin with. We weren't. We say that the will of the Son of Man was not capable of turning either to good or evil. The will of the Lord Jesus was biased because he never bypassed his theophany, and he knew exactly who he was. Now, in contradistinction from the will of the Lord Jesus, which was biased toward God's will, and Adam's will, which before his fall was in a condition capable of turning either to good or evil, the sinner's will is biased toward evil, and therefore is free to one direction only, namely in the direction of evil. The sinner's will is enslaved because it is in bondage to and is a servant of a depraved heart. Now Jesus said, I always do the will of him that sent me. So Jesus understood what causes the will to act. And he chose to do God's will, for he understood that in that doing God's will, all things would work together for his good. So what does a sinner's freedom consist of? The sinner is free in the sense of being unforced from without. God never forces a sinner to sin. But the sinner is not free to do either good or evil because an evil heart within him inclines him towards sin. Remember, every seed must project the life that he has, every seed after his nature. A wheat seed can't will itself to become a tare. A donkey can't will itself to become a pig. The Bible said every seed after its kind, so it must come forth according to its nature. So I want to use an illustration. All right. I hold in my hand, I won't use my Bible because I don't want to drop my Bible. I'll use another book. I hold in my hand, now watch. If I release that, what happens? What's going to happen? It'll fall. Okay. Excuse me. All right, it'll fall. All right. I don't have another book up here, but I can do this one with my Bible. All right. Why did it fall? In which direction did it fall? Downwards. Why? Because of the law of gravity, right? Its own weight sinks it. Suppose I desire that book, I want to put it 3 feet higher. How did it get there? Did it rise up out of my hand? Did it levitate itself? No, I must lift it. A power outside of that book must raise it. Such is the relationship which fallen man towards God. While divine power upholds him, he is preserved from falling still deeper into his sin. Let that power be withdrawn and he falls. His own weight of sin drags him down. You understand? God does not push him down any more than I push the book down. Let all of God's restraint be removed, and every man is capable of becoming and would become a Cain, a Pharaoh, and a Judas. How then can the sinner become heavenward? By an act of his own will? Not so. Not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. A power outside of himself must grasp hold of him and lift him in every inch of the way. The sinner is free, but in only one direction. He is free to fall. He's free to sin. As the word expresses itself in Romans 6:20, it tells us, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You are free from right wiseness. The sinner is free to do as he pleases, always as he pleases, except as he is restrained by God. But his pleasure is always to sin, because sin is unbelief, and he's not capable of believing unless God makes him thus. The freedom or the bondage of the will, was the dividing line between Calvinism and Arminianism. It reduced to simple terms. This means the difference involved was the affirmation or denial of the total depravity of man. So I want to consider that. So then let's consider the impotency of the human will. Does it lie within man's will to accept the Lord Jesus as his Savior? Granted that the gospel is preached to the sinner, but the Holy Spirit must convict him of his lost condition. Was Pharaoh free to choose to go the way that Moses had said? No. Was Esau free to become a Jacob? No. He had to go his way. God hated Esau. In the final analysis, it does not lie within his own power or of his own will to resist or to yield himself to God. This answers the question of righteousness and unrighteousness. Man is capable of right wiseness unless God gives him the ability to understand. Man is incapable of right wiseness unless God gives him the ability to understand the things of God. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. John 1:12 tells us that God gives us an ability to make a right decision and become what we were ordained to become. Because you are sons, God has given you the spirit of adoption. Because you are sons. Because they received him. Because they were of a nature as to receive him. God gave them an ability to make a right decision to become sons of God. And Acts 13 tells us that as many as were ordained to eternal life did one thing. Believed. When we say that man is totally depraved, we mean that he is born in sin and comes forth to the world speaking lies. That is why Ephesians 2:2 tells us, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So what spirit's working in them? Satan. What's working in us? God is working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. There is a moral inability which paralyzes man. This is proof positive that he is not a free man, but instead the slave of sin and of Satan. In John 8:44, we read, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father, the desires of your father, you will do." Huh. They can't get away from that. Sin is no more an act of or series of actions, but it is unbelief. They sin because they believe not. It is a state or condition. It is that which produces an action, and it penetrates and permeates the whole makeup of man. It blinds the understanding. It corrupts the heart. It alienates the mind of God. And the will has not escaped. The will is under dominion of sin and Satan. Therefore, the will is not free. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Brother Brown said, people are going to do what they're going to do. Why? Because they are motivated by what is within. That's why Brother Bram didn't get upset if somebody just didn't do the right thing, because he knew they're not going to do the right thing. All right? People are going to do what they're going to do. Don't try to correct everybody. And you should be more like a Christian. You should be more of this and you should be more of that. People are going to do what they're going to do. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. So let's repeat our question. Does it lie within the power of the sinner's will to yield himself up to God? Can water by itself rise above its own level? Can it? No. Can a clean thing come out of an unclean? No. Can a bad tree produce good fruit? No. Can the will reverse the whole tendency and strain of its human nature? No. Can that which is under the dominion of sin or originate that which is pure and holy? No. The answer to all these questions is simply no. If ever the will of a fallen creature becomes God-word, it is only because divine power, divine intervention, is brought to bear upon that which overcomes the influence of sin that pulls it up in a counter direction. In other words, God lifting up. A man will fall, but the Lord will rise him up. Doesn't say the man rises himself up. You know, The athletes say, well, if you fall, just get up and... You know what? I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. God has to raise you up. In John 6:44, we find another way of saying it. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draws him. No man. In other words, God's people must be made willing in the day of his power. That's Psalm 110. And the only way is for God to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. You can't do it yourself. If Christ came to save that which is lost, you can't save yourself. Therefore, free will has no place at all. Not that God prevents men from receiving Christ, far, far from it, but there are those that have no capacity to repent. Even when God used all possible inducements, like he did with Pharaoh and Esau, they didn't have it in themselves to repent. After all the influence God used upon them, they still could not repent. So corrupt was their heart, and so decided was their will not to submit to God, that nothing could induce them to receive the Lord and to give up sin. The Bible speaks of the sinner. It says he is not subject to the law, neither indeed can he be. Can he be? In other words, you can't save someone who's not meant to be saved. Hence, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, the will is not sovereign, but servant, because it is influenced and controlled by other faculties of man's being. The sinner is not a free agent because he's a slave of sin. This was clearly implied in our Lord Jesus' words when he said in John 8:36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So you can't make yourself free. God himself must work in, according to Philippians 2 and 13, both to will and to do his good pleasure. He which began the work in you will perform it, shall perform it. Man is impotent as to his own will. He has no will in favor towards God. But I do believe in free will. But then it is a will that is only free to act according to its nature. A dove has no will to eat dead vulture meat. It would kill him. A vulture will not eat dove's food. But the nature of the dove, put the nature of the dove into a vulture and it will eat the food of the dove. And Satan could never have a will for holiness. Just as God can never have a will for evil. The sinner in his sinful nature could never have a will according to God. To do this, he must first be born again. The will is regulated by his nature, and thus a servant of his nature. The average pulpit conveys the impression that it lies wholly in the power of the sinner whether or not he shall be saved. Like I said, the Baptist said, well, the greatest thing I got is I can choose Jesus. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. It is said that God has done his part. Now man must do his. Well, Benjamin Franklin once said, God helps those that help themselves, but a vindicated prophet of God said, God helps those who cannot help themselves. No man can understand the things of God unless he has the Spirit of God in him. What can a lifeless man do himself? That's 1 John 1 and 2. What can a lifeless man do in himself? And yet Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Whose will was the dead man Lazarus following? His own will or the will of Jesus? And man by nature are dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2 and 1 says, And what man by taking thought, by willing himself, can add one cubit to his stature? If men really believed these scriptures, there would be more independence. There'd be more dependence upon the Holy Spirit to come in with his miracle working power and less confidence in our own ability and attempts to win men to Christ. How many times have you heard the preacher say, we're going to go out and win 1,000 souls to Christ? When addressing the unsaved, preachers often draw an analogy between God's sending of the gospel to the sinner and a sick man in bed with some healing medicine on the table by his side. All he needs to do is reach forth his hand and take it, but in Laodicea, men are blind, miserable, naked, and don't even know it. How is a blind man going to be able to find his medication? Can't do it. So if he is blind, how can he reach out and take his medication? He can't do it. And Laodicean men are blind because they have willed themselves to be blind because of their unregenerate nature. And they're content in their own blindness. So it reminds me of a man who believed that he was dead. Anybody heard the story? And so a man tried to use logic on him. And he said, "Do you believe a dead man can bleed?" Of course, the man who thought he was dead said, "I don't believe a dead man can bleed." So the man who was talking to him stuck him with a pin, and the man who thought he was dead began to bleed. When he saw he was bleeding, he cried out, "I was wrong. Dead men do bleed." You see, you can't change what won't be changed. Then why did the sinner come to Christ if sin has crippled him that he has no power in himself to come? Well, our reply is, we do not preach the gospel because we believe that men are free moral agents and therefore capable of receiving Christ. We preach it because we are commanded to do so. Mark 16:15. Although to them that perish it is foolishness, yet 1 Corinthians 1:18, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we see throughout this entire message this morning that everything depends on your will. Jesus said, "I came to do the will of you, O God." So, Father, we know that he's our example and we are to follow therein. That we freely give up our own will, like Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Because we know that your will, Father, following your will, all things will lead to the good of them that love you and are thee called according to your purpose. So, Father, we know that if we were not in you before the foundations of the world, we don't have eternal life. We can't receive it. It's impossible. But the very fact that we can receive eternal life is because we received it in your mind before the foundations of the world. We were part of your DNA. We were part of your code, so to speak. And when you spoke, the fullness of your word came forth. The light came forth when you said, "Let there be light," and that was the Son of God. And all things then were created by him and for him. And Father, when we came forth in this hour, and that light struck the seed, it brought in us a hearing of our theophany. And so, Lord, we know that there's body celestial, body terrestrial. When we die in this flesh, we go to the body's terrestrial. But Brother Branham said, we've heard from our theophany when we're born again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.